Matthew chapter 3, and we're after a little bit of a break. We're looking this morning, Matthew chapter 3, the first six verses. So now to the reading of God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you have given us this great treasure of your holy word, that we have it in our own language and tongue, that we can hear it, that we can read it, we can understand it. And we just pray that as we come to this particular passage this morning, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us understanding and wisdom and insight to the truth that is here. And we just pray that your blessing would be upon your holy word, that it would truly find that rich, fertile soil in our hearts that brings about great and abundant fruit for your everlasting glory. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the question, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's around to hear it, does it still make a sound? Seems kind of like an odd question, but it's actually a very real philosophical question that people try to go back and forth and give an answer to. And it has to do with just existence and reality, and how those are perceived or observed through the senses. Well, of course, from a biblical perspective, as opposed to a mere philosophical perspective, we know that things do certainly exist, even though our senses can't observe them. And so, obviously, God is a spirit. We can't see him. He doesn't speak audibly to us. We can't feel him, but we know that he truly is there. And so for us, this kind of a question is somewhat pointless. In fact, I would imagine that in the still quietness of a forest, if a large tree suddenly came crashing to the ground, that it would make quite a clatter and would draw the attention of those creatures who are close by. And even if the winds were just right, the sound waves might even travel distance and perhaps even very faintly reach a human ear, perhaps even perking interest and curiosity. But what if you were in a vast desert-like wilderness and there was no one around? Perhaps for miles, everything was quiet. And in the heat of the day, you suddenly raise your voice with a loud shout, and you break the silence around you. Do you think anyone would hear you? It might almost seem, again, rather pointless, and yet you persist because you know that it's what you're supposed to do. Trusting that somehow, somewhere, someone might hear and come to see what your shouting voice is saying. I wonder if this is how it was for John the Baptist when he first appeared in the wilderness and began preaching and teaching. Who was going to hear him out in the middle of the wilderness? If anyone heard, would they actually come to him and listen more closely? Did he struggle with the purpose of all this? Did it seem pointless to him? Well, perhaps, but we just don't know. But what we do know is that John went forth boldly, trusting that the Lord who had called him would bring about the intended goal for what he had been called to do. Well, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to, Lord willing, be considering the ministry and the message of John the Baptist as a forerunner to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as we'll see, John's ministry of crying out in the wilderness and his message of repentance and preparation are still very much relevant for us today as we seek to be fruitful and faithful witnesses in this wilderness of the world in which we live. But as John makes his appearance in the wilderness with this booming voice, well, he wasn't just breaking the silence of the desert, he was also really breaking the silence that we find in Matthew's gospel. Because there's a big gap between what we see in Matthew chapter 2 and what we come to now in Matthew chapter 3. And although Matthew begins in those days, he's speaking there in a very general sense, because the events that are recorded at the end of chapter 2 happened some 30 years before what we find here in chapter 3 with John's appearance in the wilderness. Now remember, the last time we were here in Matthew's gospel, we considered that Jesus had recently been born, that he'd been had escaped, fled to Egypt with Joseph and Mary, escaping the bloody hands of King Herod, and then he returned to Nazareth, to where he would be raised. But Matthew has made no mention up to this point of John at all. And it's actually in the Gospel of Luke that we see that the birth of Jesus is really closely tied and kind of intertwined with the birth of John. But Matthew here gives us nothing until this point, when suddenly, 30 years later, boom, John appears seemingly out of nowhere, smashing the silence of those previous 30 years. But we also may wonder here, why the wilderness? Why don't we find John proclaiming his message with this booming voice in the center of Jerusalem, or maybe even at the foot of the temple, or even in some other well-populated area? Certainly, if God was going to send a messenger with an important message as John, and the message that John had, why wouldn't he send him to where the people are? Well, because I believe there's a connection that is being made here to the Old Testament. Remember Matthew's fascination or his desire to make these connections to show the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Well, here we are reminded that the wilderness is often, in the Old Testament, is pictured as a place of testing or trial. And we'll see this in a couple weeks, Lord willing, when we look at the temptation of Jesus. Where is Jesus tempted? He's tempted in the wilderness, and that's there's a reason for that. We think of Abraham and his family wandering around the wilderness for generations, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. And then we had the Israelites wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, being tested and tried. And even the time of exile and captivity is likened to kind of a banishment to the wilderness, by which the people then return. And so the wilderness has this precedent of being a place of testing or a trial. But it's not just a place of testing, because it's also, the wilderness is also the place where God reveals himself to his people. And that's, I think, the theme that we see playing out here in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Jacob was there in the wilderness, traveling by himself, when the Lord appeared to him and wrestled with him. And then the Lord changed his name to Israel. And of course, Moses was in the wilderness when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And then later, when they were there in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, the Lord revealed himself, giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't uncommon for the prophets to be called from remote places to proclaim their message from from the Lord. And so when John suddenly appeared preaching in the wilderness, well, he was taking up the mantle here of a prophet, and he was revealing God's word to the people. Well, this too broke a long period of silence. It had been nearly 400 years since the Lord last declared his word through a prophet, and that would be the prophet Malachi, the last prophet that we have there in the Old Testament. And interesting enough, one of the things that Malachi proclaims and tells the people is of a coming messenger who would come and proclaim God's truth in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so John's booming voice, breaking the silence now in the wilderness, was really an indication that the Lord was once again speaking to his people. But who was this man? Well, again, as we noted, Matthew gives us a little to no introduction, or actually no introduction at all. So we have to look to Luke to find the details. And in the Gospel of Luke, we gather that John was conceived in answer to prayer, and that his conception could be considered miraculous since his father was an old man and his mother had not been able to have children throughout her lifetime. Reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, for one, and just others that we find in the Old Testament. And then John's father, Zacharias, we know that he was a priest, and that he was taking his turn serving in the temple when the Lord revealed to him that John would be born in answer to his prayers. We also discover that John was a cousin of Jesus, as John's mother Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. Luke also tells us that John would be called for a ministry of preparation, making way for the revelation of the Messiah. In fact, John's father, Zacharias, proclaimed of his son when he was dedicated in the temple. In Luke 1, verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And so from his birth, John was called to be a prophet of the Lord, pointing the people to the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what Malachi had prophesied nearly 400 years before, that God's messenger would come before the Messiah would come. But Malachi actually names the messenger who was going to come. In Malachi 4, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Well, Elijah, we remember, was the prophet who was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so the people then, based on Malachi's prophecy and kind of based on the way Elijah was taken up to heaven, they expected for Elijah's return. They looked for the return of Elijah. But John is not Elijah. Or is he? We're actually given two clues to help us answer this kind of question. One clue is given to us here in Matthew 3, and another we read providentially in our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 11. If you think about it, as you're reading through Matthew 3 here, it seems odd that Matthew would add, as he's talking about and describing the content and the substance of John's ministry and his message, that he would add this odd physical description of John's appearance and diet in verse 3. It says, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Well, obviously, John wasn't on the cutting edge of fashion design or our cuisine, but this description is actually given to us. It seems a little out of place, but it's actually given as a link to Elijah. Consider the description that we're given in 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Someone says that there's this hairy man wearing a belt around his waist. And the response was, well, this is Elijah the Tishbite. And so John and Elijah are described in similar terms. And I think even we're told that Elijah had a very similar diet. to what John is described as having here. And so John then is clearly the messenger, like Elijah, who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, the second clue that we have is not really a clue. It's actually a clear connection that's made for us. We find that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 11, because Jesus says to his disciples, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And so in other words, Elijah himself wasn't going to return, but one like Elijah was going to come. And Jesus clearly says that John was this Elijah who was to come. John is the prophet of the Lord. And just as Elijah came with a message of warning to turn the hearts of God's people back toward him, lest destruction come, John was given a similar message that people should turn and repent. Because not only was destruction coming, but the kingdom of heaven was near. Well, like John himself, his message was also prophesied long before by the prophet Isaiah in verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Again, John, we see here Matthew's desire to make these connections to see how Jesus, and in this case John, came in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And the purpose that Matthew has in that is to really strengthen the truth and the witness of God's word. Well, here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in the context of Isaiah 40, there had been several chapters of God warning his people of the coming judgment and being taken into exile because of their persistent sin and idolatry. But then beginning at verse 40, Isaiah turns to words of great comfort. And with Isaiah 40 onward, he begins to reassure the people that though they will be judged, a judgment will come, they'll be taken into a foreign land, into captivity, but the Lord will not forget them, that he will truly preserve for himself a faithful remnant, and that this remnant will be spared for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's anointed king who would come, who had been promised long ago. But again, Isaiah is reminding, before he comes, there's things that need to happen. There are obstacles in the way that need to be removed. And so the picture that Isaiah gives here in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is the clearing of a highway, right? And preparing it for the king's processional. That the king is going to come, well, we need to clear the way for him. So all the stones need to be removed. All the potholes need to be filled in. The road needs to be graded. It needs to be made level so that the king might have a smooth ride. Now, of course, Isaiah wasn't speaking of a literal road, nor was this to be John's concern either. No, the preparation had nothing to do with roads and highways, but it had everything to do with the hearts and the lives of the people. You see, if the Messiah, if the King of all righteousness is coming, well, then you ought to prepare yourselves and inwardly by removing the obstacles of sin in your hearts. And so the purpose of Isaiah's voice in the wilderness, the purpose of Malachi's messenger, of Elijah who was to come, and ultimately the purpose of John the Baptist was to call the people to prepare themselves, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the king. And this preparation must be done through repentance and the seeking of God's forgiveness. And this is precisely what John proclaimed in verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, to repent means much more than just to be sorry for what you did, right? Sometimes we think of being repentant, that we're sorry and filled with grief because we've caused someone pain. Well, certainly that is involved. But true repentance is not just a feeling or an emotion, It involves real action. Literally, the word repent means to turn away. And so repentance is when we turn away from our sin and we turn toward God, seeking His mercy and His forgiveness. And this is how the paths of people's hearts were to be smoothed over. These paths were hobbled by sin. They were hobbled by an eclipsing of God's law with the traditions of men. They were hobbled by hypocrisy and self-righteousness. All these needed to be removed. They needed to be confessed and repented of so that they would be ready for the king's arrival. And there was great urgency in John's message here, because the king was coming soon. And this is the sense of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because Jesus Christ, the king, was soon to be revealed and begin his public ministry. Now, this is important for us to keep in mind, because there are many who think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're often used interchangeably, as something that is only coming in the future when Christ returns. But John, and then later Jesus, proclaim that the kingdom has come already. And indeed it has, because Christ Jesus the King has come already. And so with the first coming of Christ, the kingdom was what we call ushered in. With Jesus' earthly ministry, with the proclamation of the gospel, and with the going forth of the Holy Spirit, God began to reign in a new way in the hearts and the minds of the people. And it wasn't just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And this kingdom, we know, was secured by the suffering and death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And this kingdom will also be further established and secured when Christ returns at the end of the age. We also know that it's through the work of Christ that this forgiveness, that the forgiveness of God was secured, so that when people confessed their sins, when they turned away from and repented of their sins, they would then be ushered into Christ's glorious kingdom, as were all since, and even those now who've heard and believe in the gospel. And so if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for you, well, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ, even now, reigns from heaven over his kingdom. But there is a sense where the kingdom of heaven is still yet to come. Again, it began with the first coming of Christ. It continues to grow through the proclamation of the gospel. But it will not come to its fullness, and it will not be perfected until Christ comes again at the end of the age. And so often we speak of the kingdom of heaven as already, but not yet. That is, it's already here. We're already living in the kingdom of God because Christ the King is reigning over all things. And that this was the kingdom that was heralded by John, that it was ushered in by Jesus, and it continues to grow, spreading over the nations as the gospel spreads. But it has not yet come in its full and complete glory. And so John's message was meant to call people to prepare themselves so that when Jesus would be revealed, they would be ready to receive him and enter into his glorious kingdom. And so John proclaimed this message with a loud, booming voice in the wilderness, smashing the silence with God's prophetic voice, calling all people to repent of their sins and to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the only thing John did. As people came to him and took heed to his message, they came confessing their sins and were baptized by John in the Jordan River, as we see in verse 6. John's ministry was proclaiming God's word and baptizing those who had repented of their sins. Now again, we have to be careful here, because though John's baptism does have some and share some similarities with our practice of Christian baptism today, the two are not identical. We know that John baptized with water to demonstrate repentance. And certainly there is some similarities to baptism being a picture of the forgiveness of sins that the Spirit works in us. But the baptism of Jesus, as John will make clear and Lord willing, as we'll look at next week, the baptism of Jesus and that he would call his disciples perform was a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And the differences then really between John's baptism and what we call Christian baptism would be confirmed in the book of Acts, chapter 19. There we have the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus after Apollos had been there. Apollos had already left. Apollos was one who was a disciple of John, or a follower of John, but then he was taught more clearly by Priscilla and Aquila, and then he left with them. But just after they left, Paul arrives, and there he finds a group of believers who had only known of John's baptism, and these were likely those whom Apollos had also ministered to. But then when Paul questions them whether they have received the Holy Spirit, their response is, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 19, we see that Paul then proceeded to baptize them, but this time in the name of the Lord Jesus, because Paul recognized that John's baptism was only a baptism of preparation, and it was not rooted in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there's some similarities, but there's also a clear distinction. It was not the same kind of baptism. But we also need to consider that baptism wasn't necessarily something new. It wasn't something that John had introduced. In fact, John's baptism actually has a lot in common with the ritual cleansing of baptism that Gentiles underwent as they converted to Judaism. And this baptism represented their being washed and cleansed so that they could become participants in the covenant community. But even here, the striking difference with John's baptism is that Jewish baptism was only done for Gentile converts. But here we see John is even calling fellow Jews to come and repent and be baptized so that even they would be ready for the coming of the king and his kingdom. And so this is the message in the ministry of John. And it's a critical message, right? That the long-awaited Messiah was coming. That people needed to be ready. Their hearts needed to be prepared. They needed to repent and remove the obstacles of sin and self-righteousness so that when the king did arrive, ushering in his kingdom, there would be no hindrance or stumbling block to their entering in. And again, since the baptism was a way to demonstrate that they had been that they had repented and that they were ready. And yet, here we find this one proclaiming this message was out in the wilderness in a remote region by the Jordan River. And he was one lone voice crying out in the midst of this vast, silent desert. Would anyone hear him? Would anyone come to hear his message and heed its warning? Would any come confessing their sins and be baptized so that they might be ready for the king and his coming kingdom? Well, the odds would seem to be clearly against him. Would any hear the voice of the Lord's prophet? Well, it seems unlikely until we realize that the Lord, the sovereign Lord, had called John to this ministry. Even before he was born, John was set apart for this. And the Lord purposed that John would proclaim his message in the wilderness to confirm that it was now the same Lord who had revealed himself to his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He was calling them to come into the wilderness where he had revealed himself to his people before. And the Lord purposed John's attire to resemble that of Elijah's so that people would know that the scriptures were truly fulfilled, that this was the Elijah to come. And the Lord would then be the one who would provide the ears to hear and the hearts to listen and obey. John just needed to be faithful to his calling. He didn't need to worry about where the people were going to come or whether they would come. He needed to be faithful with his calling. And in verse 5, we see that multitudes of people came to hear this lonely voice in the wilderness, and many of them confessed their sins and were baptized by John. We see Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now here we need to understand that the term all doesn't necessarily mean each and every individual. Right? Doesn't that every single citizen of Jerusalem or Judea came to hear John. But this is a simple way to say that a great number of people went out to the desert to listen to John's message. Against all odds, yet because it was God's plan and purpose, John's ministry was effective for the purpose for which God had called him. What a great encouragement this ought to be for us. Now, thankfully, we're not in a desert wilderness. We live and minister in a community of over 176,000 people. And though we're a small in number, we do acknowledge that we don't have to, that we're not even a lone voice in our community. That there are other faithful voices crying out. And thankfully, we don't have to dress in clothes made with camel's hair and eat a sweet but certainly unappetizing diet. But in many ways, we do and we have been entrusted with the same purpose, the same message, and even the same calling that John has been given. Because Jesus, the King, is coming again. And the fullness of his kingdom is at hand. And people need to be alerted to this truth, and they need to be called to make the proper preparations. Yet we have an even greater urgency than John to proclaim the gospel and warn, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because this time, once Jesus Christ the King returns, he will return to bring final judgment upon the earth. And those who have not turned from their sin, who have not believed the gospel that we proclaim, all those will be condemned and their condemnation will be sealed and there will be no second chance for them. And so our calling in this place as this congregation of God's people, our calling is to be faithful. To be faithful with the good news that we've been entrusted with and to declare it to the nations so that those who have been appointed to believe may truly believe and be saved. And so as we consider the ministry of John the Baptist, a small voice in a vast wilderness, let's be greatly encouraged that though our task seems great and overwhelming at times, even a seemingly impossible task that runs contrary to human wisdom and human methods, let's be encouraged that the Lord will provide the hearers and that His Spirit will go forth with the word that we share and that He who sovereignly rules over the hearts of men will truly bring about the results that He has purposed and planned. And so let's strive then, even with our small voices, let's strive to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to those around us, so that those who have ears to hear might hear and be saved to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great blessing that we have and the truth of your holy word as we're reminded of this ministry and the mission, the purpose of John the Baptist, your prophet and your faithful servant who was called to prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of His kingdom. And here we now stand in this stream of time, many years after, looking back on what Christ has accomplished and the gospel that was secured, the forgiveness of sins. And yet we have the same calling and the same purpose to call those around us, to call the nations to repentance, because your kingdom is at hand. The fullness of your kingdom is at hand. Christ will return. And when He does, He will come with truth, righteousness, to judge the world. And we would pray, Father, that we would be faithful with this commission, this great commission that You have given to us, to make known to all those around us of the glory of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished, so that those that You have appointed may come and believe, that none would be lost in fulfillment of Your perfect plan and purpose, not only for them, but also for us, that we might truly glorify Your name in all things, and that there would be a great chorus of people joining with us through even our ministry and our outreach to others who have come to believe in Christ and who will be there to sing His glorious praise forever and ever when He returns again at the end of the age. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work these truths in our hearts, that You would truly give us boldness and that sense of urgency to proclaim the truth of Your gospel to this dying world. And we ask that You would bless us and that You would make that profitable. But we also pray especially that that truth might first be worked in our own hearts, and that You would draw us all closer to Yourself, that we truly would be faithful witnesses to those around us. In Your glorious name we pray. Amen.